Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. We're in verse number 3. Verse number 3 simply says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so we're talking about that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And there's a number of main areas of doctrine, and we're just briefly going through these. The last time we were in the book of Jude, we looked at theology and bibliology, and I'm not going to review it all because I don't want to be in this till this time next year, although I easily could. It took me 2 years in our Bible Institute to get through Bible doctrine, and then I wished I had more time. It took me 3 years. Because I find it fascinating, and everything in the Word of God fits together. And you get wrong in one area, it's going to affect every single other area of doctrine. And if your doctrine is messed up, your Christian life is going to be messed up too. And that's where people have the disconnect. And that's why they don't think that doctrine's important. They don't realize that it has an incredible impact and a direct impact on our lives. If our belief system is messed up, our actions will be messed up. And so, very important and just central to Christianity. So today we're going to start with number 3, Christology. Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ. And very important. If you remember back 100 years ago, I don't remember back that far because I wasn't alive, and I don't think anyone here was. But if you've studied church history, you know there was a great battle raging. It started actually 150 or so years, even more than that, between fundamentalism and modernism. And modernism just said you can't believe everything the Bible says. And that's why we have so many Bible versions today, because they're trying to find what God actually said. Because they'll hold up what they call their Bible and they'll say, "This just contains God's word. It's the closest we can come. We're doing the best we can. And we can't really know what he said." And they'll say so much of it is just the invention of man. Like the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they say, "Oh, you can't take that literally. That's just a bunch of allegories there to teach us spiritual lessons." But there really was no real Adam and Eve, because man evolved from monkeys, which came from polywogs, which came from some lightning hitting a mud puddle. And life sprang from that. Now, how silly is that? But nevertheless, that's what they teach. And so when you get back to those fundamentals, they almost entirely revolve around the person of Christ. And so this is a very critical issue. Isaiah 7:14, Christ was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, and if you were here Sunday morning, you have this verse fresh in your mind, don't you? Here God just simply tells us in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so it's not just a young maiden. If you remember back in the, and you won't remember, but in, I think it was 1952, when the Revised Standard Version came out, they changed the word virgin to young maiden. And anyone who believed anything about God rejected that version. Now we accept that kind of stuff. And we, I'm using very loosely, as Christianity. It's important, and it's a fundamental of the faith that Jesus Christ was virgin born. That's important. It's necessary. If he wasn't, then he would have a sin nature. If he had a human father, he had a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, what could he not do? He could not die for our sins. He would not be an adequate substitute if he had a sin nature. If he had a human father, he had a sin nature. It's just that simple. And we'll look at that under anthropology, that every person born of a human father has a sin nature. And so it's important and it's vital. If you give Jesus Like some say that he had a Roman soldier for a father. Then he is not God. If he is not God, you no longer have Christianity. You have a different religion worshiping a man. And so vital, a fundamental of the faith. All right, over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, if we would have read the verse before, we'd find that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in all points tempted like as we are, but these last three words are what's critical. Yet without sin. Because he had no sin nature, it was possible for him to live for 33 plus years without ever sinning. This is another one of the fundamentals of the faith. If Jesus had sinned, what could he not be? He could not be our Savior. Because again, he would be dying for his own sin. And he could not die for ours. And so another critical part of Christianity, and if you reject that, you no longer have Christianity. You have a religion that worships a man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. We find out about Jesus' vicarious death. What does vicarious mean? It's a fancy word, but it's easy to understand. Cindy?
Substitutional.
Okay, substitutional in the place of others. He didn't die for himself. 1 Peter 2:24 assures us of this, where it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so he bore our sins, a vicarious death. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die as a martyr, but he died for you and he died for me. Then we have the bodily resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 19, 20, and 21. This is something else that's hotly contested today. They believe they can have a Savior that could not conquer death or never actually died, just ran off and lived somewhere else. And the disciples invented a myth. Guess what they don't have that teach that? They don't have Christianity. They have a religion that's worshiping nothing more than a good man. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse number 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a little bird in that room and seen the look on their faces? Boy, that must have been priceless. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so Jesus rose in the same body. He showed them the prints of the nails. And so he didn't come back in a different body, and he didn't come back in spirit only. You realize there are people out there today that says, that teach that Jesus' resurrection is nothing more than when someone believes in him and follows him, and that's the only resurrection there ever is. That's just foolishness. The Bible attests to the fact that he rose bodily from the grave. And then his imminent return in Matthew chapter 24. This is the believer's great hope, that Christ is coming back again someday and will deliver us out of this evil world and will take us to live with him forever, according to John chapter 14. Matthew 24, verse 42 simply says this, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And so he expects us every morning to wake up thinking, perhaps today is the day. And not just thinking that and hoping that, but expecting that. Because you know not what hour, and so you watch. So you watch, you keep an eye out for his return. Now there's a lot more that could be taught on Christology, obviously. But these are just skimming the surface. This is the faith that was once delivered. It's taught in the Word of God. I could take you to verse after verse on each one of these subjects. But for the sake of time, we're just running through it as quickly as I possibly can. And I should spend a whole day on each one of these points. But we're not going to do that. That's not the purpose. We're just looking, taking a bird's eye view of that faith which was once delivered under the saints. What's still being taught in some churches, churches like ours. Most churches out there, at least you drive by buildings that say church on them, they're really not a church according to the Word of God, and they no longer believe these things. Perhaps at one time they did, not all of them did, but perhaps at one time they did, and now they reject it all. All right, let's look at pneumatology. What is that the study of? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The first thing we need to establish is that he is God, the third person of the Trinity. And I like to go to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. We talked about this verse last time we were in the book of Jude when we discussed the fact that God reveals himself as the Trinity. But I guess this is one of my favorite verses simply because so many people reject it. And they just cut it out of their Bibles because they don't like it. They don't want to have to accept the Holy Spirit as God. And they don't want to accept the fact that there is a Trinity. A lot of these people you see as televangelists today, they don't believe this. They believe in what's called Sabellianism, which is just simply the fact, or not the fact, the lie that God reveals himself in different ways, but there's only one God. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as the Father in heaven. When Jesus was on earth, he revealed himself as the Son. And for our day and age today, he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. But as he's the Holy Spirit, he is not the Son and he is not the Father. When he was the Son, he was not the Father and the Holy Spirit, because he can only reveal himself as one at a time. That's what they teach. And it's a Pentecostal teaching, and that's how they justify all their so-called sign gifts. You'd be surprised how many of the television preachers espouse that viewpoint. You know what it is? It's heresy. The Bible doesn't teach that. They made that stuff up. The Bible teaches something entirely different. 1 John 5:7. That's why they use Bibles generally. They use Bibles that take this verse out because they don't like it. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And so they're in heaven, all three together. And so the Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity. He is God. One thing that is always helpful to do when talking about the Holy Spirit is establishing not only is he God, but he is an actual person. Now, not a person like you and I, but that he has all the attributes of a person. He thinks, he talks, he has a will. We see all these things in the book of John, in the book of Acts. It comes out that the Holy Spirit is not just simply an impersonal force, because that's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, among others. They teach the Holy Spirit is nothing but an impersonal force, nothing more than the wind. It's the power of God on display. That's what they'll say. That's not what the Bible says, because they just make that stuff up. You see, this is the faith which was once delivered under the saints, and this is the same faith that we believe today. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is also instrumental in salvation. Over in John chapter 16, I could have used Titus chapter 3, verse number 5 as well, among a bazillion other verses. Are there a bazillion verses in the Bible? I don't think there's quite that many, but there's a lot of verses that teach what the Holy Spirit does in salvation. But I just chose to use one verse, and so I chose to use John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Of course, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's conviction. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's revealing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for their sin. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's letting them know and assuring them that if they don't receive Christ, they'll wind up in the lake of fire for all of eternity with their father, the devil. And so the gospel is there, and it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to reveal that to the hearts of man. He has a part, and an instrumental part in salvation. He draws men, he convicts them of their sin, he regenerates them, he seals them, he indwells them. And so, where would we be without the blessed Holy Spirit? I know as Baptists we don't dwell on the Holy Spirit a whole lot, and I think the Holy Spirit's good with that. If we were to magnify him, we wouldn't be doing what he would want us to do. If we read in the book of John, it tells us that the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ and exalts the Son of God and the Father, not himself. And so these Pentecostals that are praying to the Holy Spirit all the time and exalting the Holy Spirit and these so-called sign gifts, they should read their Bibles once in a while, and they'd figure out that what they're doing just isn't what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. They think they're so spiritual doing those things, and they don't realize they're showing their own carnality. And so anyway, the Holy Spirit is instrumental in salvation. Then, under pneumatology, letter C, the Spirit calls and empowers for service. Acts chapter 13. Anybody know before you turn there what happened in the first few verses of Acts 13? Paul and Barnabas. Let's just stay with that first. They're called to missionary work. That's what I was looking for. They were serving as pastors in the church. And in verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, so again, there you see, he's not just an impersonal force, but he speaks. The Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto, who called them? I have called them. And so we see the Holy Spirit is calling them into missionary work. I think that's important. One of the questions I always want to address when I sit on an ordination council is, where did they receive their call? Tell me about your call is what I'll ask them if someone else doesn't beat me to the question. Because if they're not called of God, especially with missionaries, they have no business raising funds and going overseas or anywhere for that matter. Those are the ones that come back home. A lot of young people take missions trips, which is a fantastic thing for them to do. And as they're on the foreign field, it's natural to have a burden for their souls, but a burden is not a call. A call that comes from the Spirit of God and generally involves the Word of God. It's very rare that it comes outside of the Word of God. And so if they can't open their Bible and say, this is where God called me, then I question whether they're called. They may just have a desire to call, to go. And I was talking to a friend here this past week, and he was mentioning a pastor that actually pastored a pretty large church. For Independent Fundamental Baptists, it was large. It ran anywhere between 500 and 700. When he left, it was nowhere near that. His friend attended church there. And he told me that pastor said one time when he was preaching, he said, I didn't know what else to do with my life, so I decided I'd be a preacher. Is that a call of God? And that would explain what's going on in his life. He's made absolute havoc of his life. He really has. And made a mess of everything because I believe it was outside the will of God if that was his call. And that's unfortunate. The Holy Spirit calls, but he also empowers. And that's the good news. In Zechariah chapter 4, we should have done a sword drill on this one so you can get there quickest. Although Zechariah is one of the easier books of the minor prophets to turn to because it's right at the end and it's one of the longer ones, 14 chapters. But in Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel was facing an impossible task to rebuild the city against all odds. How could he ever accomplish it? And so he's looking at something that just couldn't be done. And God assures him it can be done. You're not going to get it by strength, not by might or by power, but only by the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit of God is in it, empowering, it can be accomplished. And when you read what they did, it's a very miraculous thing that they were able to accomplish because God was in it. So don't ever look at the odds. You know, the odds usually are overwhelmingly against the people of God. But who do we have on our side? We have the Lord. And so we should never be discouraged. We should never raise the white flag. We should always stand up and fight, even if all we have is a squirt gun against the gates of hell. That doesn't mean the devil's charging our fortress. It means we're charging his fortress. And Pastor Stephen brought up a good point many years ago about that song, "Hold the Fort." That isn't what we're told to do, is it? We're told to charge. We're told to charge. And so it can be a daunting task, but nevertheless, if God is in it and God has called us, God will give the victory. All right, we're going to stop there. I'm really trying to get through this as quickly as I can. Unfortunately, this is one of my favorite topics, just Bible doctrine. And so I like to spend some time in it because the studies have shown that God's people have no clue what God's Word teaches. And so from the very outset of becoming a pastor, I just always wanted to make sure I teach Bible doctrine because I never want the people of my church to stand before God and say, I was never taught this. And so if you don't know, don't blame me. I'm doing my best. I may not be the greatest teacher of these topics, but I have the Holy Spirit of God because it is a daunting task to take the truths of God's Word and teach it and explain it so that you understand it. But with the Spirit of God, it can be done. It always can. And so don't ever be discouraged. Whatever God has called you to do, just do it. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for that faith that was once delivered. Father, what a blessing it is to have this blessed old book that gives us the truth. And if we'll just live our lives according to what your book teaches, Father, we'll be okay. The world may be against us, the times may be tough, but in the end, we'll celebrate the victories. So help us to stay faithful, help us to stay true. For the glory of God. Now as we're dismissed, may your blessings go with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.